Good morning. We are in Acts chapter 23 and about verse 11 or so. Acts 23 and verse 11. And so if you'll be opening your Bibles there, then we'll pick up on that study after we have a short review of what we spoke about last week. You recall that we're in this last section of Acts where really the story is about Paul. And it's Paul after he came back to Jerusalem, after the end of the third journey. And there was the violent mob in Jerusalem in chapter 21. And then the rescue, so to speak, by the Romans. And then Paul making a defense before them, that is, before the Jewish people. And recall that we're making a distinction between the Jews who are zealous over the law and don't like Christianity, and Jews who have obeyed the gospel of Christ, some of whom had a concern about Paul, but that concern was relieved by the things that Paul did. But we had Jews from Asia that came all the way from Asia to stir up the crowd in Jerusalem. And Paul made his address to that mob, speaking to them in the Hebrew language, saying basically, I was like you one time. In fact, I was more than just what you are. I was more zealous even than you. And yet I changed. And you would think this would be some testimony and some reason for them to believe what he had to say about Jesus Christ. But it didn't turn out that way. And what happened, as you recall, is that they listened until this word. And what word was that? And then they closed their ears. A Gentile. So when he mentioned that Jesus said to him, I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles, that then they became angry and they wanted to tear him to pieces and take him out. The Romans stepped in. They were going to examine him through scourging, but they learned of Paul's Roman citizenship. And so they brought together the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish council, on the next day. And Paul began with his defense by saying this, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, did this upset them for him to say that? Yes, this was offensive to them. You wouldn't think that would be too offensive, but Paul is, they consider him an evil man for having left Judaism. But he's saying, I've lived in all good conscience before God this day. They strike him. Those who stood by commanded to strike him on the mouth. And then there was this great dissension that Paul precipitated by his comment about the resurrection. He perceived that he had Sadducees and Pharisees in this assembly. And so he spoke about the resurrection. This divided up the assembly. The Sanhedrin, they got into it with each other, and then they were about to tear him apart, and even the Pharisees came to Paul's defense and said, well, maybe an angel has spoken to him, and if so, then we ought not to fight against God. The Romans come in again and pull him out of there, yet lest he be pulled to pieces, and they took him by force back into the barracks. It was then that we began in chapter 23 and verse 11 last week to read. And so we'll pick up there about how the Lord stood by him, by Paul, the next night. So let's look then and read from chapter 23. Are there any comments before we carry on here? All right, verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow," as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. "But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for this man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Any comments before we make a few notes about this text here? Does this remind you of any other time with Paul on one of his journeys where the Lord came to him? Was that in Corinth in chapter 18? He was up against a lot of opposition there in Acts chapter 18. In verse 6, the Jews, they opposed him and blasphemed. He shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own hands. I am clean. From now on I go to the Gentiles." And he went to the house of justice and he taught there. And here in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Yeah, I think these things help us to recognize that Paul was just a man, an ordinary person like you and me, and how that the Lord brought him encouragement. While we can't expect the Lord to stand by us tonight and speak to us, what do we have from him that is just as sure? We have this that is just as sure as him speaking directly to me. He has spoken for us. He's spoken to us through his word. And we have that here. We have encouragement here. We have brethren. We have, you know, things like that. We have the opportunity, of course, to pray to him and to ask him for courage and strength in times of challenge and difficulty. Well, here the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." So, what do we think about how much courage it took for Paul to stand up in front of that mob that was going to tear him to pieces. And he spoke to them, and he says at the end of that, before he uses the word Gentile, he talks about how the Lord said, you need to get out of this city because they're not going to receive your testimony concerning me. Well, they didn't hear, did they? But it would seem that Paul's answer back to the Lord back there, we made this note back in chapter 22, that Paul's thought was, oh no, they know who I am. They know I was like one of them. And they know what I used to be. Kind of like, they know who I am. And surely, they will see that I made a 180 at great cost to me. And they'll believe me. Because why else would they know that I'm not a lunatic. I'm not a crazed man. I'm an ordinary person. No ordinary thinking human being would do something like this, would change 180 degrees if it wasn't the truth. I think that's the kind of thing that Paul is thinking with his testimony. But it's not received. But Paul is, the Lord, you've got to know, right, that the Lord is proud of Paul for the way he has had that courage to testify before that mob. And he says, you get to bear witness to me in Rome also. We know that Paul had intentions to go to Rome. Now the Lord is saying, you will bear witness of me at Rome. Any thoughts then as we look at this plot? So there's a lot of excitement and action in the book of Acts. And especially as we get toward the end, just what we would say maybe this isn't an ordinary everyday thing unless you live in an area of riotous mobs. But, these are just things that we hear about on the news, or that there's a lot of action and drama here. The chief priests and elders are agreeable to the plot that these 40 men have taken a vow that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed Paul. And so they've come to the chief priests and elders. They're agreeable. Their hands would have blood on them also. But there is a young, he's not called young. When Paul's sister's son, so here's a man, or teen, or we don't know, but here's his nephew, Paul's nephew, who learns of this situation. And I would say again, if I were in that case, there might be some great risk involved in getting involved in this situation. But he spoke up, he did the right thing, and he went and brought this news to Paul. And Paul was active in his own safety. Do you ever think about sometimes someone we're needing help? And I've heard the story, and it's like someone says, well, the Lord gave you a life raft and you rejected that. And he gave you a life jacket and you rejected that too. Paul recognizes that God will take care of him and God will provide. But Paul also recognizes that he must play an active part. He has information and he must play an active part in his own safety. And he says, send this young man to the commander, and so he can say, tell him what he knows about this thing. And so that happens, and I would say this, Lysias did the right thing. He could have tried to please the Jews, and we're going to see that over and over again. Felix, Festus, Agrippa, all of these kings. Agrippa, the one that had James, the apostle, killed with the sword. He saw that it pleased the Jews, and so he proceeded to take Peter out the same way, back in Acts chapter 12. These Romans are, from what I've read, are constantly trying to keep you might call it a powder keg in Judea, in Jerusalem, from exploding. And so they're always trying to please the Jews and keep things calmed down. And Lysias, though, learning of this situation, could have just let these things happen to Paul, and that would have quieted down things in Jerusalem. But he went on and sent him out to Felix, the governor, who would be in Caesarea. This is a very different, of course, than Pilate. Pilate was concerned about what the Jews thought and what they wanted. He found no fault in the man and tried over and over again, but he ended up, he did not stand up to the evil there. John?
Back in 12, when it talks about the plot,
yes.
The men, it doesn't really ever say if it's Pharisees or Sadducees or just some other Jews. So, I mean, it seems like there's a lot of questions to answer, but the thing is, they were plotting to kill Paul, so I think that would be a sin right there, right?
Yes.
Plot to kill someone. But not only that, but they said they gave an oath, and usually, you know, then the oath meant something. Not that it shouldn't be today, because they seem like they don't as much today, but they had an oath to kill Paul, and they didn't do it, so did they starve themselves to death, which I
doubt.
But, I mean, it doesn't say, but that would be another sin when they broke their oath and they really started drinking after they couldn't get to them.
That's true. They probably did not keep that oath to their own destruction. But we don't know what happened there. Any other thoughts on these verses? So you can just picture, I mean, this is one man, Paul, that he's sending to Caesarea. But how many people do you need to protect Paul and to do this in an orderly fashion? Well, how many was it? It was 200 spearmen, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen. That's quite an entourage to go with Paul and to bring him safely to Caesarea. And he did it by night. As I understand, this third hour of the night would have been 9 p.m. And he's going to send him 60 miles away from Jerusalem to Caesarea, because that's where the governor is. And they don't go all the way at one time. They stop in Antipatris, and then the next day they go on into Caesarea. The letter that Lysias wrote is mostly accurate, you could say, mostly. But what's wrong in here? What is not according to Luke's history about what really happened? Well, it is true that the man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. And he says, coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Oh, what did they do?
They were going to scourge him, but then they found out he was a Roman.
That's right. He doesn't want that to get out, but they took him, and they should have found out whether he is a Roman. They assumed he was not a Roman. Bad assumption. They assumed he was not a Roman, maybe because he spoke in Hebrew to these people and just the events that had gone on. One man thought, the Romans thought he was the Egyptian who had risen up and created some dissension a while back. But they didn't get it right at first. And so the way he's worded this is not the true story, is it? Honesty. The Lord expects open and 100% honesty. Anyway, so he wanted to know the reason they accused him. He brought him before their council. Exactly. And as he says that it seems it's questions concerning their law. What law does he have in mind? The Jewish law, the law of Moses, concerning their law. Nothing worthy of death as far as Roman law is concerned, or chains. But there is a problem here, and that is that they're really after him, and I think with this situation, what's going on, we need to get him. I'm getting him to you, and then we can have more of a formal trial, before the governor. All right, any thoughts or comments before we launch into chapter 24 here? And before we do, I want to speak of Herod, the Herods. Can you read that? So we know something about the Herods. We all go back to the birth of Jesus. There was Herod the Great, who tried to kill. His intention was to kill when he wanted the infants killed. It was to take out Jesus. But of course, they were sent to Egypt. So that's Herod the Great. But then we have his children here. Actually, his wives here and children here. We have his wives. So here's four of them, and then here's other wives. So he had a few. He had lots of problems, didn't he? I'm just joking. So then we know, you know, Herod the Great died. And at the time of John the Baptist, then you remember Herod Antipas and Herod Philip. Well, just known as Philip. So Herod had married Philip's wife, Herodias. So Herodias was actually a niece of Philip's by another mother, a step niece. Is that what you would call that? So, but the same father. Only Herodias is down here in the, do you see grandchildren? Oh, there it is. Grandchildren. Anyway, this would be a step-niece of Philip's that Philip had married. But then Herod went and married her. And John the Baptist was murdered for telling Herod the truth about that. He said, it's unlawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. There we have John the Baptist rebuking this marriage. And you'll recall that Salome, which was a daughter of Philip, a daughter of Herodias, Salome danced for Herod, and he was pleased, and he said, whatever you want, I'll give you. And her mother Herodias, who didn't like John the Baptist condemning this marriage, Herodias said, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so Herod had made the oath, and he didn't want to be shamed in front of others, and so he had John the Baptist beheaded and his head brought forth on a platter. So there's Salome and Herodias. Now we also have a sister to Herodias a brother of Herodias is Herod Agrippa the First. Now this is the one in Acts 12 who beheaded James, or killed him with the sword, which I suppose, but killed James the Apostle, the brother of John in Acts 12. And he intended to do the same with Peter because it pleased the Jews. That's Herod Agrippa in Acts 12. But do you remember what happened to him? Eaten with worms and died. Josephus writes of it also. Did not give glory to God. Here, he has children. These are some children here. Drusilla, Herod Agrippa II, and Bernice. So this is getting into why I'm looking at this now. Drusilla is married to Felix, the Felix we're going to be reading about, who is the governor of Judea. And so they're married. And just look at all the tangled web here. We're going to have in chapter 25, where does this happen? I think it's 25, where Agrippa II comes with Bernice. Now, it's generally thought that they were married. They were brother and sister. But they lived in an incestuous marriage. But this particular chart shows this as a question mark. There's some little bit of doubt about whether that's true. The Bible doesn't speak to whether they're married. But historians, some do. So, brother and sister married. And so they come. So you can see all these connections with these people, and they're all pretty sordid. Drusilla is Felix's third wife, is what I read. He had a first wife, Drusilla, must have been a popular name. And then this other Drusilla had been married to some king of, where was that? I don't remember. I
had that down.
He went off, and somewhere I read that he hired a sorcerer to go seduce her, to bring her to him from the king that she had been married to, Azazus, king of Emesa in Syria. Anyway, so this is the Felix and Drusilla here. They are wicked people. Any comments or thoughts before we carry on in Acts 24 then? So we get into this trial now of Paul before Felix the governor. So let's read the first part into verse 9 and make some comments there. After 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Most believe that Tertullus was not one of the Jewish people who had something against Paul. Rather, as it says here, he was an orator. He was hired. He would have likely been a hired man, maybe not even a Jew, who specializes, as I put it here, I think this is from something I read in high school, but in the oily art of the tongue. And you can just hear it dripping off of his tongue as he praises Felix, even though Felix was a bad guy, and I don't know that people were all that happy with him, but he just praises him. And then he comes up with these accusations against Paul, and they're all lies, of course. Number one was, he says he's a plague, and maybe you could call him four, a plague, for which he doesn't give any more details, but I'll put that one in with this. A plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So first of all, creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Well, you might recall that when he went to Antioch of Pisidia, there was great dissension. You recall that when he was in Iconium, same thing, and he was stoned. In Thessalonica, there was great problems. In Ephesus, there was a great uproar. But we would ask this, who is the troubler? Who is the troubler? Is he the creator of dissension? No, he's not the creator of dissension. In Acts chapter 17, and verse 6, Acts 17 and verse 6, this is one of those cases in Thessalonica. He said, this is the way people viewed him, though. These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. You could say that the gospel creates dissension or division. Is that true? Only in the sense that when one rejects, Christ says, I came to bring a sword. Does his word divide? It divides between those who will obey and those who won't. So only in that sense could you say, does it create much discussion and dissension? But obviously, that's not what they mean. And they're accusing him of creating the dissension throughout the world. This reminds me of Elijah being told by King Ahab in 1 Kings 18 and verse 17. He said, King Ahab said to him, "Is that you?" He says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." The only way Elijah could be accused of creating trouble is by teaching the truth that needed to be heard. The real troublers are the ones who are promoting sin. And Ahab's house, Ahab was that man. He was the troubler of Israel. Paul is certainly not the creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. There were places that Jews turned to the gospel. What about the next charge? Well, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, by sect, it's most likely that they meant some offshoot of Judaism, which this is not an offshoot of Judaism. Ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Jesus was called, he would be called a Nazarene, right, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23. He shall be called a Nazarene. Jesus was of Nazareth. Did Nazareth have a good reputation? No, no. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And who was it that said that in John chapter 1 and verse 46? Is that Nathaniel? Said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So, is he a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes? No. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did he try to profane the temple? That's the third charge. He even tried to profane the temple. Fortunately, they stopped him from doing that, apparently. But he tried to profane the temple, Acts chapter 21 and verse 29. What was said about that? They, that is the Jews from Ephesus, had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. This was all supposition. It's not true that he tried to profane the temple. But they do say, "We did go and seize him, but here come more lies, and we wanted to judge him according to our law." Is that the way that happened? Chapter 22, they listened to him until this word, and they raised their voices, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live." That's in chapter 22. And they were beating him in chapter 21 when this all occurred in the beginning, when they found him and supposed that he brought a Gentile into the temple. The Romans had to come and rescue him from that. This isn't true. And then this one too. This is a really good rewrite of history. They said, "But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands." You see, we seized him. We were going to judge him. But then the Romans came and just violently with, I guess, police brutality, took him away from us where we couldn't accomplish our fair and honest trial with him. This is not at all what happened. And then, of course, what we have there too in verse 9 is the other Jews who are there assenting. They're confirming, they're joining the attack that these things are so. They're false witnesses. And, of course, a false witness is a liar, but that's something condemned in their law. Any thoughts on the way this is presented before Felix the governor? And I believe he's, verse 8, he says, it's interesting, he says, "By examining him yourself, you may ascertain the things which we accuse him." you'll see that these things are so. Paul's response, beginning in verse 10. Paul's response begins in verse 10, and we'll read up through verse 21. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." Paul makes his defense. He says, "I came to Jerusalem." He's no causer of dissension. He came to Jerusalem to worship, he said. He was not found in the temple, disputing, inciting the crowd, not in the synagogues, not in the city even at all. They have no proof. As far as being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, they call it a sect, thinking it's maybe an offshoot of Judaism. And as far as using the term Nazarene, it's a term of despisement, looking down, of scorn. He says, "I worship the God of my fathers, the God of the Jews." In other words, he's saying, "I worship the God of my fathers, the Jews. And you know what? I don't reject what was written in the law and the prophets. I believe all the things written in the law and the prophets. And if someone doesn't accept," he doesn't say this, "but if someone doesn't accept Jesus as the Christ, who do they not believe? The law and the prophets. They're the ones who don't believe the law and the prophets." Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 46, he said to those in Jerusalem who were against him, he says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how would you believe my words?" Paul does believe what was written in the law and the prophets. And whose way is right? Well, there's no contradiction between the way of Christ and the law of Moses. No contradiction at all. We must accept the truth that there would be a Christ that would come, and that was spoken of in the law. Paul has hope in God, and they also accept this. As far as him trying, and the other thing he mentioned there is about the resurrection, and that was mentioned in the lesson last week. But concerning the resurrection, how many will there be? How many does Paul put here? There's one here. There's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And Jesus said the same thing. All who are in the graves will hear his voice. Some who will go to condemnation and some to a reward in heaven. That's a paraphrase, but he says they'll all hear his voice. And they'll go two different directions. Tried to profane the temple? By no means. He says, "I brought alms and offerings to my kinsmen in the flesh, to the Jewish people." Of course, you were Christians. Gifts from the churches. to the church in Jerusalem, to the needy saints. And Jews from Asia even found him in the temple, but they didn't find him with a multitude or with an uproar or a tumult. So this is Paul's response. And then he goes on and he says, well, those Jews, and they're the Jews from Asia who stirred up the crowd, who supposed Paul had taken a Gentile into the temple. He's right. They should have been here. The accuser should come before the accused to accuse him and present the evidence. But then he says, well, or else the ones who are here should say whether they find any wrongdoing in me when he was before him, before them. In chapter 23, you remember he made the defense, or chapter 22, the defense before them, and in chapter 23, before the Sanhedrin. But he has in mind this in chapter 23, when he said before them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. And that's what tore apart the Sanhedrin or caused this dissension among them. He says, is that what I'm being judged for this day? Any thoughts or comments? Paul's response before Felix, a governor. Did Paul need a lawyer? He had better than the lawyer, didn't he? He had the words of the Holy Spirit. He was inspired. Jesus had promised to the chosen disciples, the apostles, the chosen ones. He said, you're going to be brought before, remember, kings and authorities. And he said to them, don't worry about what you're going to say. It will be given you at that time what you will say. I cannot help but think, when all of Paul's situations, how much that kind of thing occurred with him before kings and authorities, how he spoke. So, Felix and Paul, you'll have, we read on in verse 11 here, the following night, the Lord's, wrong place. When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision in your case. So, it's, the way this is worded, Felix has some understanding of the way. Remember, he married Drusilla, and Drusilla is a grandchild going up the chain through Herod the Great. These Herods knew something of Jewish law. And perhaps that's how Felix knows, has more accurate knowledge of the way of Christ. But Felix is taking an easy way out here, isn't he? He knows, it seems, he knows. When Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision in your case. We don't have any information that Lysias ever came down, whether it came down or not. What we do know as we read the rest of the chapter is that Felix kept him penned up for 2 years and then turned him over to the next guy. So, let's keep reading. Verse 23. So, he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Felix and Paul. He postpones a decision. Paul is kept a prisoner, but with some privileges. Where is he in Caesarea? Who's in Caesarea? Do you remember? Are there Christians in Caesarea? Yep. Philip, the evangelist, is in Caesarea. He has, is it 4 virgin daughters who prophesied when Paul came through there? And we can only imagine that's all we'd be doing, but we don't know who all might have come to see him, but there were Christians, and he was allowed to have visitors, not only visitors, but people to provide for him, for his needs. But then we have Felix and Drusilla. We talked about them in the Herod chain, Drusilla specifically, but they sent for him and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. What do they want to hear? The gospel. The faith in Christ. Do they want to hear about Christ's faith? Personal faith? No. They want to hear about the faith. The faith. The gospel. They want to hear about the faith that is about Christ. And Paul reasoned with them concerning righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. When we think of righteousness, there's a couple of ways we can think of this, at least two. We can think about the idea of righteousness being the idea of living right with God, living right before God, and living right with your fellow man, treating your fellow man the right way. But we can also think about it, and I'm inclined to this way, to think about God's plan, His scheme to make men righteous. And I'll tell you why. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It does not take us to get to the New Testament to know anything about the righteousness of God. But in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Let's go to chapter 3 then, and verse 21. Paul writes, continuing, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is being revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference." And he goes on and talks about that plan of the scheme of redemption through Christ Jesus, God sending him and to be the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul, in this section, is talking about the righteousness of God being God's plan to make men right through faith in Jesus Christ. Through the gospel, that was his plan, that he'd bring many to him through Jesus Christ. And it is through the faith, the gospel. So, I think about when Paul reasoned regarding righteousness. I think about him talking about God's plan, that the only way you're going to be saved, Felix and Drusilla, is through Christ Jesus, through belief in Him, through a faith in Him, not faith only, of course, but through a belief in Him. And then you can become a servant of righteousness. If we continue in Romans chapter 6, in Romans chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. "God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." I think that's right living. Living right before God as He's directed. You became slaves and servants of righteousness. And so all of this is bound up in there, right? God's plan to save men through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, and to become a servant of righteousness. And then he spoke of self-control. This was spoken to a man known for his cruelty, his greed, his immorality. He's an adulterer here with this woman, Drusilla, his wife. He's living in adultery. And Paul is speaking to him about self-control. We are not told what he said. But can you just imagine some things he might say? I don't want to go where it's not written. I don't know what he said. But he reasoned with him about self-control. What did Paul say about the way he preached and taught? We saw in Acts chapter 20. He said, I shun not to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And he said, I held nothing to the Ephesians. He says, I held nothing back that was helpful. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I've not shunned. I've not backed away from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Personally, I can only imagine that Paul addressed what he needed to hear. He needed to hear about self-control. Do you think he just said, you know, Felix, you need to have some self-control. Now let's talk about the judgment. I don't know what he said. You don't know either. But is that the picture you get of the Apostle Paul? Of what he preached and taught? Well, we don't know exactly what he said, but what should be said today? Should we preach in generalities about things like self-control? We should. What did Paul do when he went to Athens? Did he speak to them about the love of God, or did he speak to them about their problem? He spoke to them about their problem, idolatry. And you can think about Ephesus with the magicians who came forward and burned their books and all of that. Why would you speak to someone about what they need to change? Because they've got to repent to be saved. Paul's reasoning with him about righteousness, self-control, and then this is a big one too, the judgment to come. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And Paul used this in Athens to prompt them to repentance. He says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. For He's fixed a day, He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And so the judgment is brought to His attention. What would cause Felix to tremble? Felix was afraid. What's that? The truth. That's right. Well, these things would cause a man to tremble if he knows that he's not living right and he's not living with any kind of self-control and there's a judgment to come. These are things then that Paul reasoned with him about that he needed to hear. It wasn't necessarily what he wanted to hear maybe, or nor easy things to speak. The response on the part of Felix was fear, but not just fear, but delay, right? So the gospel is supposed to enter the intellect of man to affect our understanding so that we can believe. It's supposed to affect our conscience so that our conscience can say, what I now understand is not what I am. I need to change or else. It's to affect our emotions such that we would have godly sorrow and say, I'm not who I ought to be before God. I need to change. And it ought to affect our will to say, I will now do what's right. I will no longer continue down this path. I'm going to go this way now with the Lord. That's what it's supposed to do. But he was disturbed, you could say, with this fear. And there's a way to quiet the fears and the disturbance that comes with the gospel of Christ when it hits the heart and touches us. What's the right answer? Obey. The other option is the fears can just be kind of snuffed out. Just put a wet blanket over it, calm it down, and procrastinate, basically, is what we're talking about. Both of these responses are an act of the will of man. One decides to obey, or one decides not to obey, decides to procrastinate, to put off. Free will, free choice. The will is that other part of the heart, and man must will to do. He must want or will to do it. And we can compare the response to this preaching to the response Paul had, not even to the preaching, but what happened in the jail in Philippi. And the man said, the jailer said, "Men and brethren, what shall I do?" And Paul told him, and he taught him the gospel, and immediately, as the scripture says in Acts chapter 16, took him the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his household were baptized. I don't mean to say he was immediately baptized right there after Paul, after he asked the question, but there was no delay. Chapter 2 and verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter, with many other words, testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And that day many were baptized. Those who received his word were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, with the Ethiopian, to Philip he said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" He wants to do it now. And why does he want to be baptized now? Because he knows, right? Baptism, we're going to teach it the Bible way. Baptism, one is not saved until he is baptized into Christ. So there's an urgency. But Felix put it off and procrastinated. Any thoughts were at the end, but does anyone have any comments to make?
The procrastination, we understand it. It's simple.
Yes.
It's totally a ploy to get this guy out of my face.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I'm going to go on living exactly the way I am.
Mm-hmm.
Because this condemns me.
Yes.
His condition condemns him.
Right.
And that's true if we do not accept God's word entirely.
Right. And so there's a benefit to not only looking at the conversions in the book of Acts and how they occurred, but there's also benefit to looking at the non-conversions and what happened and what went wrong, what's going wrong in those cases. Then, as far as I remember and can tell, there's nothing in the book of Acts where what went wrong was the message preached or the messenger. The message being preached was always the right message. Men may fault people like Stephen for the way he preached. I wouldn't dare do it. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says back there that Acts chapter 7 or chapter 6, they saw his face as the face of an angel, but back up before, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. I'm not saying he was an inspired apostle, he wasn't, but they had laid their hands on him, and he had some spiritual gifts here to be able to speak as he spoke. And so, there you go, case of non-conversion of Felix. And we'll pick up there with the last part of chapter 24 in 2 weeks, since the gospel meeting is this coming Sunday. And if you will, pick up chapter 25 questions, and you can be looking at those and be preparing for that. All right.